Now, Murray's going to take out those who would like to go. It's usually the teenagers, but if anyone else wants to join, they can join as well. But normally the teenagers, if you'd like to, you're welcome. Mr. Guy is there. He's been leading young people for a long time. Back when the youth group was huge here in the 80s, and Murray was leading it then, and he's still leading young people. That's pretty good, isn't it? Okay, let's pray. Father God, we just want to thank you for your word. It's a double-edged sword, it's described as being like, but its surgery is so much more perfect than any sword or scalpel can be. There's no scars. There's just the beautiful removing of that which is not of us, not of you, and implanting within that which is from heaven. So we want to thank you for the work that you do through your word. We need your spirit. We know that without your Holy Spirit, there's just arguments and thoughts and logical sentences put together. But we need far more than that. We need the power of your spirit this morning, and we ask for your spirit to fall upon us in power so that we can receive from you what you'd have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're nearing the end of the first missionary journey, and we've done Cyprus. We've hit the port city where John Mark returned, up through the big high mountain passes, over to Pisidian Antioch, the other Antioch. And in Pisidian Antioch, because remember they started in Antioch back near Israel, this is the second Antioch, and up there there's a whole gathering of people who just said, no, we don't want you, to Paul and Barnabas. They expelled Paul and Barnabas. They move on to Iconium. And in Iconium, we've got verse 5, there was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews together with their leaders to ill-treat and stone them. But they found out about it and fled. So now we've left Iconium now, where we've spent the last few weeks. And now we're on to Lystra. And here is where we're going to do some focus. But I'm going to do just a few broad brush strokes before we look at some detail. So we're going to leap a little bit from Lystra to Derbe. So we've got the opposition in Antioch, where they're expelled. We've got the plot to stone them in Lystra. And in Lystra, and I'm coming back to talk about the man lame from birth, but very quickly, he is healed, and the crowd think, wow, the gods have arrived. And because Zeus and Hermes and all that type of religion was very strong there, that's who they thought had come. So they worship them, or seek to worship them, and offer sacrifices. And Paul and Barnabas are in no hesitation to rush out, tear their clothes, say, we're just men like you. You shouldn't be doing this. It's only God who heals. Don't look at us. And with all that, they struggle to keep them back from sacrificing to them, verse 18. And then, verse 19, some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, the two places where there'd been opposition. So they're not giving up easily, are they? It's not just get out of our city, get out of our whole life, get out of the world. We don't want you here at all. They came, they won the crowd over, and this time they finally do it, and they stone Paul seemingly to death. So he's been expelled, threats on his life, and now stoned, and thrown out the city on a pile. And Barnabas, it appears, didn't get stoned. He wasn't the speaker. And all the believers come around and gather around Paul. And it's hard to know whether they may well have been just praying into that situation, or literally, as it says, just gathered around. All we do know is an amazing thing is Paul gets up, goes back into the city, and next day heads off for an evangelistic rally in the next city. Now, if you've just been stoned, even if you've been hit with one stone, most of us would be sitting there for the next week with a massive headache and going, I'm not doing anything for a week. And he's been stoned to death, practically. And so really, whatever you may like to call it, it's a miracle. And I would say that the believers did gather around and was pleading before the Lord to do a healing work in Paul's life, and he stands up and goes in, and he's ready the next day to head off to Derbe. And in Derbe, while he's there, we're not told much, just verse 21, they preached the good news and won a large number of disciples. That's all we're told. So huge numbers of people come. Now, then, I'm doing broad brushstrokes before we head back to the man with the crippled from birth. We discover something in all this. Verse 22, the end of verse 21, they've reached the halfway point of their first missionary journey. They're going to go back to all the same cities, almost. It's not precisely the same journey, but it's almost the same journey. They go back to Lystra, to Iconium, from Derbe. So Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. And it says, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. And here's the key thing. Here's Paul's message. Every one of those towns, he got persecution in one way or another, didn't he? He was buffeted with serious trials and finally buffeted with stones. So he's actually stoned. So it's not just metaphorical. And he says this. This is very important. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. That's really important, that, isn't it? To walk in the ways of God, to see spiritual power and success in the right sense, I'm not talking about worldly success, achieving what God wants us to do success, then we must go through many hardships for that. And Paul's a living example. Every single place he went to, he was defamed, he was slandered, he was misunderstood. Is a very light word, isn't it, compared to what happened to him. And physically, in many instances, beaten, and in other instances we're going to learn, and here he is, he's been stoned, and he says, brothers and sisters, this is par for the course. So he's standing there, probably still bruises on him, most likely, and maybe some wounding up here and stuff, and he's saying, get used to it, this is it, this is what it means to be a Christian, and in doing so, you'll know God's power. You'll know his love and his mercy and his joy. You shrink from the hardships, you'll also shrink from the love of God. You can't have one without the other. You want to walk in the things of the kingdom of God, then you must be prepared to take the hardships along with them. Now, I grew up in the bush, as you know, and there's a country and western song, I Never Promised You a Rose Garden. Does anyone know that? I can't remember who sings it. Anyone remember? Dolly Parton, was it? Oh, great. Okay. So I never promised you a rose garden. And she's a lovely lady. I didn't mean that. A great singer. And that's what Jesus says to us in many ways. The difficulties of life are part of what we'll go through. But in doing so, and anyone who's read or understands something of the persecuted church know that the two go hand in hand. I have said before here, and I'm sure many of you realize if you read the stuff, that the persecuted church pity us who have no persecution. You know that, don't you? They're in shock when they discover we don't get persecution, and they are sorrowful for us. What a sad situation that you receive no persecution. That's how they view it. And they don't ask for us to pray that we'll have no persecution. That's not their prayer. That's not what they ask. They ask for strength in the middle of the hardship that they've been called to walk through. That is their prayer. And that is what you should be praying for them for. Far more than deliverance every time. Though that's important as well. It is to endure the hardship that you've been called to walk. And of course, do pray for their deliverance and setting free and all of that. Because they've got families and all of that. But the thing they themselves request is deliverance from the persecution. It is capacity to walk through it, because in doing so, hardship and the love of God go together. They are very much hand in hand. Okay, given all that, how do we get through that knowledge of how difficult things are? And it's a recognition that there's a serious battle going on, isn't there? You become a Christian, and what I need to say to any person you're sitting with helping them to know what it means to become a Christian, you say, well, you're going to enter a battlefield. You know, we've got to be real about it, don't we? You're going to enter a time where there's an evil one, and he will suddenly find out that you've crossed the line and he's lost you, and he'll be very angry, but God's on your side, and he's a lot bigger, he's a lot stronger and more powerful than the evil one, but the evil one will come against you. So there's a battle, And Satan uses, what is he used against Paul? He uses slander, he's used violence, he uses temptations of the flesh and the world. It doesn't matter. Like that video, Satan will use anything, won't he? Anything of darkness to pull us into away from what our goal in life is, to serve Christ in every way. So the basic idea, if you don't want your church or your family rocked to the core, then keep away, especially from what is actually happening in the missionary journey. What are they intending, trying to do? What's the whole purpose of the missionary journey? Say, Jackie. Spread the gospel. Win people to Christ. Evangelism. And how often it goes hand in hand. Because that is the last thing that Satan wants, to do mission work, to do evangelism. It is then when persecution will especially come in. And there's one other area we'll look at a little bit later on. So we're told in 1 Peter that we have a adversary or adversary, depending which country you come from. We have an adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion, doesn't he? Now, I like the way that some Pentecostal pastors preach that. But the lion's teeth, they've been pulled, they say. And he roars, but he ain't got any teeth left because the cross pulled him out. I think that's very powerful, isn't it? That's the idea. He is a roaring lion. And he goes around seeking whom he will to devour, but all he's got left is roar. But we're intimidated by his roar, aren't we? And rather than realizing at the cross his teeth were pulled, so he's a gummy old lion now. And that's the way to think about it. A gummy old lion who has a heap of roar still. But we don't like that roar. We get afraid of it and we run away. But in Christ we recognize who he really is. Okay, so just a couple of points before we go back to the detail of the fellow lame from birth. If hardships are par from the course, how do we survive? Because hardships are hard. That's how it is, isn't it? They're very, very hard. And you all know where my two oldest boys in the big struggle at the moment, and watching that DVD sort of hits me pretty hard. When the devil gets a hold of people, it's not good, is it? And it's a hardship and breaks my heart and my wife's heart. So how do we get through all that? Let's look at a few different things. The first one I want to look at is be fully committed to Christ before all things. Because if Jesus isn't our number one thing, then it's very easy for Satan to snatch us away from a general, rough, trying to walk after God, isn't it? God, Christ has to be your number one treasure. Otherwise, you hang on tightly. Otherwise, when Satan comes, it's just too easy to be pulled away, isn't it? So Christ must be the very center. He must be the one before all things. And to do that, we have to cultivate a love-prayer relationship that involves everyday confession, repentance, worship, intimacy. And did you like the first... I've forgotten how long the... because I have watched that video a number of times, and I just had a quick check of it before I gave it to Bill down the back there. And I thought, oh, yeah, that's the one. It's really powerful. It's good. I'd forgotten how long the opening sequence of just Jesus and the girl is, and that demonstrates something incredibly powerful, doesn't it? The deep love and closeness and intimacy that God wants with us. They could have had that last 10 seconds and on into Satan coming and all of that, but it lasts considerable time because the love of God is deep, and he wants to spend time with us and be with us throughout all the day and night, doesn't he? So that's the powerful side of that. So cultivate this love-prayer relationship. And a very old preacher called Chrysostom, which I think was the 3rd century, used to say, every day seek to repent that much more. I live for repentance, he said. Because repentance is a one-off thing initially. We repent from works of darkness, become a Christian, turn from that, look to Christ, be saved. But after that, every day, we live to repent more and more and more, so that we're dropping off and dropping off more of the things that have held us. So that's sanctification, isn't it? Becoming holy is a daily thing of repentance. And in doing so, Satan won't be able to get you because you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Secondly, be fully committed to the Great Commission. Now, Matthew 28, and there's Jesus. He told everyone, meet me in Galilee, because Galilee was where he spent a lot of his time, didn't he? And Jesus grew up in the region of Galilee. And all of the disciples, as far as I understand, were Galileans. I think that's right. So pretty well most of them anyway. And He says, meet me in Galilee, the hometown, the home area, on a mountain. You know where it is. So there's the rendezvous point. They meet there. And it says, and Jesus came to them and said, all authority has been given to me on heaven, in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and do what? Make disciples. Make disciples. Go and make disciples. And baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And lo, in the King James at least, lo, I am with you always. I'll always be with you. And to be fully committed to the Great Commission says there's a lot of other things in a church or our lives we can be committed to, but we have to make sure that we do want to reach people. It is called the Great Commission. It's not called one of the possibilities that a church, if you have time, might like to get interested in, if you can fit it into your church schedule. It is literally, there's our role. Everything heads towards reaching people. So we have to look at that and be committed to that Great Commission personally and as a church. And instead of asking ourselves questions like, what about those who have never heard and things like that? You know, the best answer to that is, what has God said to you about the people that he's going to put in your path today? Why haven't they heard? The answer is because we have kept our mouth shut. So the only thing God really says to you about what are those who've never heard is, well, they haven't heard because we haven't been obedient. They haven't heard because the very people that God's put in my path, kept my mouth shut. So rather than all these philosophical questions, the Bible hardly addresses that, by the way. The Bible hardly gives an answer to what about those who've never heard. It's like God saying, I think I'm big enough to handle that myself. That's my area. What's your area? Go and tell people. Make sure they have heard. That's all Jesus says. Make sure they have heard. Stop asking, what about those who've never heard? Be one of the people who spend your life making sure others have heard. That's all I ask of you. That's all Jesus says. Our philosophical questions can just get in the way and stop us obeying the big thrust of what God would have us do. And thirdly, how we survive these hardships that are part of the kingdom of God. We need to put on God's armor. Now, I want you to think about that in Ephesians 6. It's called the armor of God for you. So in other words, each one of you, each of us, God has carefully constructed an armor, a suit of armor that exactly matches you. And he's built it for you. So when you put it on, you don't feel like Saul's armor on David. Remember that? Oh, I can't go out there and fight Goliath with your great big heavy armor on. That's true. He couldn't. He had to be covered in God, didn't he? And that's what he did. He went out covered with God, with faith in the living God. And our spiritual armor is this thing that just slips over us, perfectly manufactured in heaven to survive against the evil one. It's made by God for you. So each aspect, be it the belt of truth that everything, and the truth is what Satan hates, doesn't he? And the thing he most tries to erode at, so that we lose sight of the truth and start to believe the things of the world, and doubts and all sorts of stuff start coming in. That's why it is the number one piece of the armor that everything else clips on and gathers around. The truth is the central thing. Put on the belt of truth and all these other things like the breastplate of righteousness, Jesus' righteousness. Don't try to win your own. Don't try to think, oh, I haven't been very good lately. I haven't followed God enough. It's always Christ's righteousness, isn't it? It's not my good works, how much I've done the last week. You only ever look to Christ. So when you get up in the morning, don't put on the armor of your righteousness of the last week. Some of us wouldn't have much to put on, would we? You put on Christ's righteousness. How full is that? Complete. What does it protect? Our heart. And our heart can be broken by many things, can't it? But the breastplate of righteousness will keep us from that. I'm not going to do all the pieces of the armor today, but you get the idea as you go through. The one perhaps important one is to remember the shield of faith extinguishes all what? The fiery arrows, or the darts, that's right, of the evil one. And when a dart pierces you, you feel it. It burns, doesn't it? It's very sharp. And that's what the devil throws all sorts of things at us, and especially gossip and criticism and things like this can really pierce us, can't they? Slander. So let's make sure that we're not the ones throwing the darts, doing the devil's work. We don't want to be the ones doing the devil's work. You know, you don't want to be shooting arrows at other people and suddenly realizing, whoops, I realize now where I got that arrow from. It wasn't from God. And you're doing his work. Okay, so third is the full armor of God. And the fourth and last, before we look at the man healed and lame from birth, is develop a faith that overcomes the world. Jesus said in John 16, in this world you will have trouble. So Jesus has been pretty out there, isn't he? You're going to have trouble in this world. It'll be pretty constant. And as soon as you're buffeted with one thing, something else will come along. But he said, so we may as well just lie down and wait until the rapture. He didn't say that, did he? He said, but take heart, be, and other versions say, be courageous. So it's the same idea. Take heart, be courageous. I've overcome the world. The world will throw everything at you, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And to know that when we're in him, even though they look big, the things that hit us, and when it's stuff to do with your own family and all sorts of things, it hits particularly close to the bone, doesn't it? But even in all those things, we can be victorious in Christ. It doesn't mean they don't hurt us, and it doesn't mean we're not pained by them, because pain and victory go together in the spiritual life. If you don't feel the pain, you haven't got anything to have victory over. You have victory over that which hurts deeply, and you're able to stand in Christ and walk through that pain with him. Okay. So, one final thought before we look at the man in Lystra. Who's heard that expression, God only gives you what you can handle? Don't believe it. God gives you far more than what you can handle. Far beyond what you can handle. You cannot handle it on your own. Don't even think about it. That's what being a Christian's all about. That you can only come to Jesus and find your strength in him. Because if you try to do it on your own, you won't be able to. So next time someone says, God only gives you what you can handle, and said, I'm way past that already. I'm way past that. And he said, that's why I'm a Christian, actually. Because some non-Christians say that. They have these little, lots of non-Christians have little expressions that are very spiritual sounding. And this you go, yeah, wow, that's right. But then you think about it a little more, and you go, actually, not quite right. It's almost right. And that can actually be a little trigger or a little key into evangelism, and where you share the truth, not the partial truth they just gave you. So the next time someone gives you a partial truth, you go, yeah, that sounds pretty good, but I reckon there's a little bit more to it. And let the Holy Spirit give you the little extra bit. Okay? And you've just entered into evangelism, you've moved into the Great Commission, and the Holy Spirit can do it if you have faith to believe that God uses that little bit extra you put in. Okay, let's go back to Lystra. Verse 8. So we've done the broad brush strokes. Let's do a quick look at one man and see what happens in his life. I really like the way verse 8 is written, because it's to make sure you get the point. In Lystra, there sat a man, first of all. So you're getting the point that he's not able to walk, even from the first bit. So there sat a man. And then it tells you he's crippled in his feet. So he's seriously damaged in the foot area. That should be enough. Then it says he's lame from birth. He's never walked. He didn't have an accident at 5 or 15 or whatever, fell off a chariot or whatever. He didn't. None of that happened. He's never, ever been able to walk. So his mum and dad realized when he was born, oh, he's got bad feet. To the doctors or whatever, are you going to be able to do anything? And they say, no, that's way beyond our. But wait for another 2,000 years, you might be able to do something, but not at the moment. So we can't do anything. And as if that's not enough, how does the verse finish? He'd never walked. You got it now? Four things to really let you know that this case is hopeless. It's way beyond help. He'd never walked. In fact, the Greek actually says, he was lame from the womb of his mother. That's to really let you know that there's never been a point where he even had a chance. Okay, So it's the region of the impossible. It's too hard. It's hopeless. And he's been carried to his place of begging, most likely. Doesn't say that, but that's, we understand that's how things tend to work, don't they? A family member or someone carries them to their place of begging, and doesn't say he's a beggar, but that's how they all survived, so most likely he was. And there he is, seated in his position for the day. The doctors have long since abandoned any hope for him, and he's abandoned hope. He is what you could call an unfortunate statistic. Are there lots of unfortunate statistics in the world? People who just slip through the cracks, everything's been done for them, that could be done, and there's no hope now. So they're just an unfortunate statistic that sits there and lives their life in that way. What happens? Verse 9, he listened to Paul as he was speaking. So what came first, the speaking or the listening? What came first? Speaking has to come first before listening normally, doesn't it? I know it's written opposite like that in the Bible, but of course the speaking has to come first. So as Paul is speaking, the man is then listening, right? That's a fair enough thing to say, isn't it? Yeah, so here he is, he's speaking out, and we get an understanding that what Paul speaks about is the gospel. It's the good news, and he may have been talking about the one true God. God has a son. Sin is real. This is what it is. God is powerful. He can do all sorts of things. And unlike Thor, the god of thunder, have I got that right? Is Thor the god of thunder? I think it is. Unlike Thor, he's only the god of thunder. This God, the one I'm telling you about, he can do everything. He's not just the god of the seasons, or the god of rainfall, or the god of fertility. He's the God of everything. They go, what? I thought God said sort of everything was divvied up into little areas. And that's how their religions were. You divide your gods up into their areas of strength. And he says, no, no, there's a God above and beyond all these gods you've heard of. He's the one true God. He's the God of the impossible. And he's called Emmanuel. You can just imagine Paul possibly preaching in this sort of a way. Do you know what Emmanuel means? He was saying Emmanuel means God with us. He didn't just stay up there in the clouds. He came down and walked on this earth, and everyone saw him. Wow, what did he look like? Well, he just looked like you and me, and just like a normal man. But he demonstrated his power to be God by through the Holy Spirit. He did all sorts of miracles. What are some of those miracles he did? Well, he did this and that, and healed people, and even raised some people from the dead, and even some lame people he made them walk. Now, guess who's sitting there listening to all this? And the same God who raised Jesus from the dead will continue to do amazing miracles, and maybe something like this. And Paul's talking on, and it says in verse 9 that he is listening to Paul. It goes beyond mere hearing the words, and something wakes up within him. Something begins to stir within this man. He'd long since dreamed, maybe as a little boy, watched all the other boys run around and do stuff, and they said, oh, we went up to those hills and we found some goats up there, and we were chasing those goats, and then we threw stones at them. We shouldn't have done that. And so he was talking about all their adventures up in the hills, and he just wished, oh, he imagines himself up there in the hills running with the other boys and all this sort of thing, and he wished he'd been part of it. But gradually all his hope started to fully disappear as the years went on. He's damaged beyond repair in most people's estimation. In fact, I may as well think that I can just learn to fly next week as what it would be like to be able to walk. Now, the Holy Spirit's starting to really stir this fellow. And here's an important thing. Paul doesn't depend on his own logic and arguments and word structure. And he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. They didn't depend on wise-sounding words and argument, but on the power of the Holy Spirit. So the words come out, and he doesn't think, oh, how carefully I have constructed my words. This will surely have an impact on the people I'm talking. He goes, I'm desperate. If the Holy Spirit doesn't do this, these words are just going to fall flat to the ground. Paul knows that, doesn't he? And that's with any evangelism. That's why it's good to do evangelism courses, and we're actually talking about that a bit more, and we can do that sort of thing a bit more. Ultimately, though, it is not your careful putting together of thoughts and arguments. It is a knowledge that the Holy Spirit takes whatever you say and puts it powerfully into the heart of another person. That is it. That is far more powerful, rather than looking at the careful way that we word things. And every preacher who stands up the front, everyone who sits on a bus next to someone and gets talking, or on a plane, wherever you're going, and you might have a conversation, don't be so caught up in how carefully you word things. Whatever you say, know that the Spirit of God will take it. Have faith that God will use it, and there'll be vastly different. So that's how Paul's going. That's why he's just saying the words. He's getting it out there, but he's depending on the Spirit as he does it. And every word, because the Holy Spirit's in it, hits him like a hammer, and this fellow can start to see with the eyes of faith. He can just start to see himself stand up and start walking. And in his mind, he's imagining himself starting to take steps. And he goes, where's this coming from? This is false hope. This is not right. It's never going to be like this. And the Holy Spirit echoes back into him, but now is your time. You'll be standing up soon, and you'll be walking. This is why this man has come, to show you God's power. To the man's intently listening. What does Paul do? Paul looks directly at him, or in some versions it says gazes at him, or looks intently at him. Now, Paul's just preaching away, doing his stuff, and he'd noticed a lame man out there before, but until God prompts him or something, that's how he's going to remain. He's going to remain a lame man. And so there's probably heaps of people with different illnesses and things part of the group he was talking to. But Paul's job is to preach the gospel. So he's there preaching the gospel, and the Holy Spirit's working in him. Look this way, look this way. And he looks at the man, and something starts to trigger in Paul as well, that God is prompting him. I'm going to do a work in him. I'm going to do a work in him. Are you ready? So it's very important that Paul gets the sense of it as well. He knows now, Paul that is, what is being set up, and that he's going to be called to be an instrument of mercy, because the miracle of God is mercy from heaven, isn't it? It is the merciful heart of God that causes miracles. That's why we looked at last week, when we looked at signs and wonders, anyone caught up with the desire for the miraculous as the only motive, then you've lost the plot. You don't understand the heart of God. The heart of God is a breaking heart, a merciful heart for people. And at times he will do things in the miraculous. Before he had noticed there was a lame man, now he gazes intently. Now, what did Paul see in his eyes? Faith. He saw he had the faith to be healed. So it's God wanting to touch the man, it's Paul, and he looks in the eyes of this fellow and he sees within his eyes that this man knows that God wants to heal him. And the man believes now. He'd heard that God can do all sorts of things, like he could, but now he knows that he would heal him. And he's expectant, and he's sitting there. You can just imagine him sitting there with his highly expectant eyes, just waiting. How's this going to work out? How's it going to happen? And a beautiful thing to see that. Now, Paul responds, but let's think about this a bit more. There's three people involved. Does God want to heal that man? Yes, he does. So God's in heaven. It says Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and it's true, the Holy Spirit of Christ is in each believer. That's true. But God is also in heaven. And from heaven, he sees that man, he loves that man, and he wants to pour his mercy on him. It is God's desire to show mercy to that man. Does the man want to be healed? Well, he more than wants now. He knows, because that's the change. That's what faith is, isn't it? Faith goes from wants to knows. He knows he's going to be healed. But at this point, God hasn't healed him, and the man himself hasn't healed himself, has he? Has that man's faith at this stage produced a healing? No. So God's sort of like waiting. The man's waiting, because there's a third person supposed to be involved. Who's the third person? Paul. Paul's supposed to be involved. Why didn't God just go bang and heal him? I've heard of God doing that in people preaching away, maybe about, you know, could be Noah's Ark or something, and someone suddenly stands up and says, "I'm healed, I'm healed." And we go, "How'd that happen?" I've heard that a number of times. So it doesn't always have to be related to the preacher or the person, but in this case, very strongly, it definitely is. God and the man are waiting for Paul. A third player is required, a believer who listened to the Holy Spirit, believed in God's power to heal, and a believer who had a heart of mercy and was willing to take a risk. Because if you're going to stand, you're going to shout out to someone, stand up on your feet, you better know that God's in this. Okay? So here he is. Paul knows that Christ is within him. Paul is full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. It's burning within him. And it's not about how he speaks. Paul didn't say, "Now, the way I word this is very important. Should I say the stand-up bit first and then the walk bit?" Or he didn't think about the grammatical structure. And that's really important, isn't it? It doesn't matter. He just set out the general sense of what God wanted him to say. It wasn't about how he spoke. There's no proud ego, but a mercy flowing from heaven through Paul. Now, so Paul says to him, "Stand up on your feet." Maybe he whispered it. Sounds more dramatic if he shouted it, but it doesn't matter, does it? Peter said, "Stand up on your feet," just quietly like that. It would have been, the result would have been the same. It's not about the dramatics or anything like that. It's about obedience to God. At that, the man did what happened in Acts chapter 3, leaped up and began to walk. Now, there was no gradual incremental recovery over time, was there? It was this amazing healing. The man sensed it in his feet and his ankles. It's all restored. He leaps up and says, "I'm better. I'm better." And everyone is completely over the moon. They cannot believe what's happening. And they go off, and we're not going to talk about that today, how Paul and Barnabas were worshipped, and they said, "No, no, it's all of God." I wanted to look at this. How did that man's faith come? There's another verse that says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God is preached, it is heard, and faith grows. The more you listen in a CD in the car, read out the Bible out loud, whichever way you want to do it, the more you hear the word of God, the more your faith will grow. The less you hear the word of God, the less your faith will grow. So faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. This man heard the word of God, and we've done that this morning too. Faith visualizes. Now, I know there's an occultic visualization that people who follow Satan can do, but that's only a counterfeit of what true faith visualization is, where we can see by faith, not by sight. The Bible does talk about that, doesn't it? Seeing by faith, not by sight. So this man was already picturing in his mind, "I can walk. God is telling me this. It's burning within me. I know that this can happen." So he's picturing it by faith, not by sight. And I was just talking with, I think, Ray during the week about Romans 4, verse 17, with Abraham and Sarah, and how they're very, very old, and their bodies were as good as dead. Remember that section? And sort of rather, not a very nice way to put it, really, isn't it, to call someone your body as good as dead? But that's how Sarah's body was described. And it says, and God calls things that are not as though they are. Sarah's body was not capable of bearing children, but God said, "Yes, it is." And whatever impossible thing that you are sensing the Lord speaking to your heart this morning about, that is a not thing, and the Lord's saying to say, "Actually, it's not as hopeless as you now think. I am bringing faith into your life as you've heard the word of God, growing it to believe this hopeless thing can be turned around." And God calls things that are not as though they were. And therefore, we have to speak in that same way, don't we? If God calls something not as though it is, then we're to say that as well. Otherwise, we go, "Well, I know God might say that, but a bit much for me to say it." That's unbelief, isn't it? Belief agrees with God, his perspective on things. So faith, believe, and this is Romans 4 verse 18, the following verse, even when things look hopeless. And it's a strange verse, really, the way it's worded. Abraham, against all hope, believed. That's actually what it says. Against all hope, believed. In other words, when everyone else said impossible, and he himself in his human frame said, oh, it's just too much, his spirit man within him, the spiritual side of him, says, I believe it. Even though he didn't know of Christ, through that act, he looked to God alone. So faith, finally, though, with all of that, faith had to act. Paul had to say, stand up on your feet and walk. There had to be an act thing, didn't there? A response. So you may feel strongly God saying something, he's working in to do something impossible, could be to do with your job or whatever it is. It doesn't matter. It's hundreds of areas of impossibility and of things that look dead in the water and they're never going to recover. Yet the Lord may be speaking to you this morning and saying it's not as hopeless as you thought. And if you're sensing the Lord say that, then I want you to respond this morning when we sing our last song. I want you to stand up and come and stand at the front, and just, it's just you and the Lord. I'm just the man standing over here just saying, stand up and walk, come down the front. Now, whatever it is, it could be something you don't even want to necessarily tell anyone about. It could be a very unusual thing. It might be an area of your body that needs healing, but it may be something completely different. And you just know the Lord speaking to you this morning, and you're sensing him saying, I do need to stand up, because the Spirit of God is telling me to. It's not just Rod manipulating the situation. And I want you to come and stand. If God is telling you to, we're singing the next song, and you can either ask me to pray, or somebody else might come out from the congregation, and you might stand behind that person, if the Lord is prompting you to do that, and you pray for them. You might say, what do you want me to pray about? And if they're willing to share, then just pray with faith. So you join their faith with theirs, and you pray for them. So we want to pray this morning for impossible things. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And if God has been prompting you to respond, but maybe God's been prompting you to have faith for somebody else, and suddenly you see them come up the front this morning, and you decide, well, wow, that's just the person I was praying about and believed that God could do something, and they've just gone and stood up. Then you be the one that comes up and prays for them. Not me. You be the one, because God's speaking to you about it. Okay? So we're going to sing a very beautiful song by Charles Wesley, so we're really going back in time now. Love divine, all loves excelling. There is no love like the love of Jesus, and it's the love of God that wants to move into your life to a hopeless situation and call it is, and instead of not. So the Lord looks at things that are not, and he calls them as though they are. Let that be this morning for some of you. So we're going to just have this time of worship, and we'll just sing it through the once, because it's got a few verses, and there'll just be enough time for those who'd like to step forward, stand up, and receive what God has for you.
Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix us in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart. Breathe, O breath, thy loving spirit into every troubled breast. Let us all in thee inherit, let us find thy promised rest. Take away the love of sinning, Alpha and Omega be, end of faith as its beginning, set our hearts at liberty. Come, Almighty, to deliver, let us all thy grace receive. Suddenly return and never Nevermore thy temples leave. Thee we would be always blessing, serve thee as thy host above, pray and praise thee without ceasing, glory in thy perfect love. Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise.
You know, in Matthew 9, two blind men came to Jesus, and they followed him, it says, which is a rather interesting thing. And they came into a house where Jesus was, and Jesus said, "Do you believe I can do this?" Very interesting question. They said, "Yes." But that wasn't enough. Jesus then said unto them, "According to your faith, may it be unto you, done unto you. According to your faith, may it be done unto you." And then it says, and their eyes were opened and they saw. So we're just going to pray for the ones who come forward just now. And if anyone else wants to come and join and stand behind anyone, feel free to come now. And I'm very happy to stay and pray with anyone who would like to afterwards. Otherwise, the rest, you're free to go. So let's just pray. Our God, we just want to thank you that you call us to believe in your power, that you're a God of mercy, that you're a God of love, that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Just as you've loved people and done wonderful works in their life when you walked on earth, you want to continue that in power even today. We thank you that just because you're in heaven doesn't mean you're cut off from us, but even more so with your Holy Spirit, you're working in power. So we just want to believe that this morning, and for each one who have come with their hands receiving, ready to receive from you, and their hearts full of faith, oh Lord, increase their faith even more. And Father, as they come believing and looking to you to work in an impossible thing, a hopeless thing, a thing that everyone has said it's too hard, just get over it, just recover, just go on and do your own thing. But they know now that you've spoken into them and you've said, "I'm going to do something powerful and beautiful and restorative, a work of redemption." So we pray that into each person who's standing here and gathered expectantly for you, waiting for you to work. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.